All right, Genesis chapter 13. We're introduced to this figure named Lot. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. We've been studying about the person of Abraham. He's the first Jewish man. He is the founding father of the nation of Israel, so to speak. And he has this nephew, this little spineless little weasel named Lot. And they're together. Verse 6, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. So there's just not enough room in this town for both of these guys. What are they going to do? Abram comes up with a solution. He says, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and my herders, for we're close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He's given this option. You go this way, I'll take the other way. And Lot immediately looks over toward the east, and he sees this specific territory which looks to him, even compares it to paradise. The Garden of Eden. The only problem with this, yes, it was economically, monetarily very prosperous. Yes, it was rich. Yes, it was rich in material resources. The problem in verse 13, which Lot doesn't seem to look at, is that the author tells us that the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot can't see this. He sees the money. He sees the dollar signs. He can't help himself. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. Some commentators point out here that whenever people go east, think of Genesis 3, they go east of Eden. Think of Genesis 11, the people at the Tower of Babel go east. Here again, they go east. This could be a sign, a topic which comes up throughout the book. Bad move, don't go east. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So maybe Lot had some convictions. He's like, I'm not going to go into Sodom. I'm just going to be like near Sodom, benefit off the material resources, get maybe not wealthy, but make a good living. Yeah, they're wicked, but I'm not going to actually go in there. Well, 25 years pass. We pick up in Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. We're going to skip over some parts here. It says they eat. Abraham cooks them some food. They make this announcement that Abraham is going to have a baby through Sarah, who at this point is about 90 years old. We talked about that, some kind of a miraculous birth. We pick back up in verse 16. When the men, these angels, got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? God said, Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, when God said that Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground, it's the same word, that this city is so detestable, so evil. He says, I'm listening to the cries of the people in there. He says, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So this is what theologians refer to as a theophany. Theos means God. Phaneru means reveal. So this is like an appearance, a vision, a revelation of God where he's taking on a human form. The two angels lead, but he's still talking with Yahweh God. Abraham approached Yahweh God and he said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? You're going to go in there and judge? Yeah. So what if there's some righteous people there in Sodom? You're just going to wipe them out? What if there are like 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? This is the claim of the Bible. Maybe you've heard that term righteousness, or God is righteous. It's derived from the Hebrew word, which just means right, to do the right thing. God not only does what's right, he also claims the right, the responsibility to judge. So Abraham is kind of getting into an ancient Near Eastern bartering thing with God, yet he's not trying to manipulate God. We can see that very clearly. He's saying, you're the one who does right. I'm trying to understand here, God. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham thinks about that for a second. He goes, Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number is like 5 less than 50? What if it's like 45? If I find 45 there, God said, I won't destroy it. Abraham's like, cool. Once again, he spoke to him. What if there's like 40 found there? Would you do it for 40? God said, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Abraham thought about that. He said, well, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if 30 can be found there? God's like, this is getting old. I won't do it if I find 30 there. No, we're good. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? God's like, I won't do it for the sake of 20, okay? May the Lord not be angry, said Abraham, but let me speak just one more time. What about 10? You do it for 10. God's like, for the sake of 10, I will not judge. That's it. Now, when we read this, the question that comes to our mind is this. Is God just simply the worst haggler that has ever existed? Very uncharacteristic of God. Usually when God says something, he's just like, that's the way it is. I will not budge. And so normally it's like, God, 50. He's like, no. 40. No. 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 Instead, here, it's almost like going to a used car salesman. You're like, how much for the car? 10,000. I'll give you 5. All right. Yeah. Give you 4? Okay. Give you $500 and a coupon to Chipotle. Deal, you know? Apparently Abraham just loses his nerve at a certain point. He stops at 10. Really makes you wonder, would he have gone lower? Would he have gone lower? What we're seeing here is a tension. On the one hand, we're seeing a God who judges. Yes? God's saying there's an exceeding outcry from these people. Somebody has to do something. It's unrighteous what's going on there. People are being mutilated, killed. Some of the things we're going to see in Genesis 19 are just unspeakable. He's going to judge. He will judge. And yet he's reluctant to judge. These are the twin attributes of God. On the one hand, God is just. That is an attribute which is essential to God's nature. No, he cannot just look at evil lovingly and just say it's no big deal. You know, we can't do that either. A couple years ago, there was this woman, Mandy Boardman. She had video evidence of her husband drugging and raping her in their house. She took it to court. The judge looked through the evidence. She had the video evidence. Had she set up her phone? She thought something was wrong. Captured him. Definitely guilty. The judge told her at the sentencing that she, quote, needed to forgive her attacker. He gave her husband no time in jail for that egregious act of sexual violence. Well, Mandy Boardman, after the court was adjourned, said this, quote, I was very pleased with the conviction. He was found guilty, but the sentencing was a bit of a punch to the gut by the justice system. Yeah, guilt wasn't the issue. The judge found him guilty. He gave him probation. Gave him 48 months of probation. No jail time. Well, the news about this case of an Indiana judge giving rape no criminal punishment. This spread virally. People were just incensed at this judge. One person said, you're a disgrace to your profession. Another said, you should be ashamed of yourself for your ridiculous sentence of David Wise. Judge Eisengruber, I will do everything in my power to make sure you are not reelected in November. See, we don't like judges like this. We don't like judges that look at egregious acts of violence and evil and just say, well, you just need to forgive that. That's not biblical forgiveness. In fact, these people, they're using this language that's a disgrace. That's, you should be ashamed of yourself. We're not going to get you back here. That's ridiculous. And yet when we start to switch from an earthly judge to a cosmic judge, all of a sudden everyone says, no, God won't judge. Yes, he will judge. Yes, he will. That's part of his nature. But complementary, not contradictory, complementary to this attribute of justice is God's love. And this is where it gets very confusing. On the one hand, God sees human beings and sees their sin and he sees the evil and he's thinking to himself, I can't ignore that. I've got to do something about that. I've got to judge that. And yet on the other side of the coin, God says, but I love these people. Maybe you've had that happen. Somebody wrongs you, somebody whom you love. What do we do about that? Well, in the Old Testament, this is a mystery. It's not a contradiction, it's a mystery, how these two attributes hang in tension. What seems to be an irresolvable tension in the Old Testament becomes coalesced in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, God, in human flesh, put the sin of humanity onto himself. So did God judge your sin, my sin, the world's sin? Yes, he did judge it. He exhausted his wrath. He exhausted his judgment, not unto us, but unto Jesus Christ, is a vicarious substitute. So instead of you and I getting the judgment that we deserve, God could still be just and yet also be the justifier of people like you and me, who are unrighteous. That's what we're seeing here. Maybe you've never heard that before. That is the central message of the Bible. That Jesus Christ came in your place for your sins to pay for that. And all God's asking for is not a bunch of good works. He's not asking you to change your life. What he's asking you to do is to start a relationship with him. And the way to do that is just to simply receive the gift of Christ. To welcome Christ into your life. To have him pay for your sins personally. At that point, you're out from under the judgment of God and you get to be in a close, intimate relationship with God. It's pretty amazing. Well, we flash forward to Genesis 19, arguably the most savage chapter in all of Scripture. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Ooh, that's interesting. Genesis 13, he's near the city. Genesis 14, it says he's living in the city. Remember with Melchizedek and that battle from last week? Now he's in the gateway. The people at the gateway were the bee's knees of that culture. These were the, maybe if they're seventh grade girls, that's what you call them. These were the head honchos, the leaders, the decision makers. So Lot was near it and he's in it. And now he's just immersed in the culture, the city of Sodom. When he saw the angels, he got up to meet them and he bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. Come on over here. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then you can go on your way early in the morning. I'll take care of you. No, they answered. We'll spend the night in town square of Sodom. But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him. They entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both the young and the old, surrounded the house. That's kind of intimidating. What is this, like a housewarming party? What are they coming out there for? The young and the old men. They called to Lot. Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us. This doesn't sound that bad. So that we can have sex with them. In the words of theologian Ronald Burgundy, that escalated quickly. Wow. Lot went outside to meet them. He shut the door behind him. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. Savage. Imagine the daughters inside the room looking through the window and dad says that. Love you, dad. Thanks. Great. You're going to give us to the rape mob. Thanks, dad. But don't do anything to these men for they've come under the protection of my roof. How warped must have Lot become that is his feeble, spineless solution to this crowd? Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out. He spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. That must have been an awkward conversation. He's just trying to send them out to the rape mob. "Hey, guys, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Why do you suppose that would be? They'd lived with Lot. He was a prestigious man in the city. It must have been that Lot had talked about belief in God. Lot had said, "I am a believer in God." And yet when the sons-in-law looked at their father-in-law, they could see with his lips he says that. With his life he says something totally different. And so now here we have this man, totally compromised, totally distorted, an aberrant view of morality, ethics, evil. And now all of a sudden he's going to tell us about God. You're going to be a real preacher. They laughed at him. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." But Lot hesitated. Why do you suppose he hesitated? They've got angels. These angels just did something totally miraculous. They blinded all these men who were trying to kill, violate them, rape them. They're saying, "We're going to judge the city." And he's hesitating. Why on earth would you hesitate? There seems to be a lesson here for us that part of human nature is such that when you invest your time and your talents and your treasures into hedonism, into materialism, into the things which were central to Lot, it is very hard to rip your heart out of that. This is your life. I'm an important person here. I'm in the gateway of the city. I'm rich. And just to say I'm going to pick up and leave. The way Jesus of Nazareth put it was this, Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Interesting verse. If I invest in the things of this world, if I invest in materialism, status, success, physical pleasure, hedonism, Jesus says your heart follows that. It's like a law of gravity. By contrast, when you invest in the things of God, when you invest in people, when you invest in eternity, your heart becomes primed for that, that your heart pulses for the way of God, brings excitement, brings you joy. Well, the men, the angels, just grasped Lot's hand. Just picture like a dad dragging his kids to the dentist. It's just like, "You're coming with me." And they grabbed the hands of his wife and the two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. This really is the picture of the Bible, not that we save ourselves. If it was up to us, we would never seek after God. God is the one who saves us. Sometimes he even pulls us in the right direction. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die." No, you'll die if you stay in Sodom. The mountains are the safe place. You got that switcheroo. "Look," he says, "here is a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." This almost sounds like if you've ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, which they made a really good book out of, by the way. The character, Gollum, "My precious, I must have it. We need it. We must have it." He needs his little Sodom. Commentator Derek Kidner says, "Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable." Well, graciously, the angel says to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I'm not quite sure what to do with this passage, to be honest. What is that all about? Well, for one, why was she judged? Remember watching this YouTube videos, atheistic comic, where he just makes it sound like, you know, Lot's wife just looks back for one freaking second, and it's boom, she's turned into a pillar of salt. This wasn't some kind of a secretive glance, like, this is a longing. This is a longing. I want to get back there. She's being saved by God, being taken to a safe place, and all she can think about is Sodom. Remember what the angel told her. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. He warned them, don't go back. Get out now. Interestingly enough, one author wrote that the term in Hebrew, malak, which is often rendered salt, could actually be translated powder or even dust. It's possible. I suppose that's possible. Honestly, I've only read it in one source. When you study the word malak in the Hebrew Bible, every single time it's translated salt. If there is a broad semantic range where this could be translated powder, dust, something like that, it would make sense that she would be judged in this way because she turns back, she goes back, and she just gets wiped away with everybody else. Possible, not likely. The real question here before us is, are miracles like this possible? People would say, skeptics would say, I can't believe in a person being turned into a pillar of salt. Why not? That's a miracle. I don't believe in miracles. Why not? Well, miracles contradict the laws of nature. So? Well, the laws of nature, you can't contradict the laws of nature. Why? Well, you'd need something like supernatural to contradict nature. Natural laws by themselves do natural things. You need like a supernatural power to come in. Yes, that's precisely right. Really, the question, the philosophical question over miracles is not properly understood about miracles at all. The real question is the first premise. Is there a God? Is there a supernatural entity, a personal agent who could enter into the laws of nature? Professor John Lennox talks about it in this way. He says, if I leave $1,000 in my drawer at the house and I come back the next day and I leave another 1,000, that makes 2,000. 1 + 1 = 2. What happens if I come in the third day and I find there's only 500 in the drawer? Would I think that the laws of arithmetic were broken? Or would I think that the laws of the state of Ohio were broken? Clearly, we're using laws in different ways. What we're saying is that the drawer with the money inside is not a closed system. You would never assume that mathematics broke. You would assume that somebody came in like a thief, came in and stole the money out of your drawer. The same thing is at play here. We're trading on this idea that God exists and that he can intervene into the world in which he created. Another reason for believing this is that Jesus of Nazareth affirmed it. There is outstanding evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he was. And Jesus stands shoulder to shoulder, not just with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in general, but with Lot's wife in particular, naming her, saying this really did happen. The salt, it seems to me, was a historical event, but was laden with symbolic significance. In the Old Testament, Hebrew culture, when a rival nation came into another nation to occupy, to take over, to terrorize, to kill, to plunder, they would salt their ground. It was basically a way of saying, we're just going to kill everything that lives. So there could be some symbolism here. Moreover, as we study the science of archaeology, what used to be considered mythology, the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, has actually come to be found is that we've likely found where these places were. Here's Walter Kaiser. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says one site known as Bab Ad-Dira contains the remains of a heavily fortified and settled community dating from 3150 to 2200 BC. What startled the excavators was the huge layers of ash reaching many feet in its depths. Ash that went way down on this site. Moreover, so hot and intense had been the flames that destroyed this site that the bricks had turned red permanently from the intense heat. This is right by the Dead Sea Valley, in a place which seems like it would be the historical location of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've uncovered this, and in fact, we find a city burned to the ground. It gets better. Brian G. Wood, who is a PhD in a Syrian-Palestinian archaeology, he says, more intriguing than the mere fact that the charnel house was destroyed by fire, however, is the way in which it was burned, from the inside out. He went on this excavation site as an archaeologist and saw all these different charnel houses, dozens of them in this region, and he said all of them burned from the inside out. He goes on, he says, it's now evident that the roof of these houses engulfed in flames collapsed into the building and caused the interior burning. The roofs of these houses caught on fire. He says the destruction of the charnel houses at Bab ad-Dira was brought about by the roofs first being set on fire, then collapsing, causing the interiors of the buildings to burn. This is entirely consistent with the biblical description when, quote, the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens. The idea of an aerial attack of fire on the same exact location, intensely burned, it seems like we could have found it. Very possible. Well, we're not done with this horrid story. Words of Samuel L. Jackson, hold on to your butts. Gets worse. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, our father is getting pretty old, and there's no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Where are you going with this? Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. I know what you're thinking. Ew. That night they got their father drunk and the older daughter went in to sleep with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. He was so drunk. They came in and took advantage of him. I don't know. You have to be pretty drunk to allow something like that to happen. But here's a question. Where do you think these daughters learned this? It was the daughters whom Lot was going to throw out to a rape mob. Now they're coming after Dad. This family is the definition of dysfunctional. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, last night I slept with Dad. Let's get him to drink wine again, and you go in and sleep with him, and we can preserve our family line. So they got their father drunk again that night. The younger daughter went in. Oh, you get the point. Ugh. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father, his son and his grandson, the same person. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites today. So these two people groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, become the greatest enemies of Israel in these subsequent centuries to come. And they were birthed out of this distorted, dysfunctional, compromised man's life. As we conclude tonight, what can we learn about Lot? What can we learn from Lot? It might shock you to believe this is one of the things that pushes the grace of God to the absolute breaking point. But the New Testament authors claim that Lot was a true believer. In 2 Peter 2 verse 8, they call him righteous, righteous Lot. This could be taken in the sense that he's relatively righteous, kind of like Noah. He's righteous compared to his historical backdrop. When everyone's doing evil continually, a guy who's trying to pursue God, considered righteous. Or more likely, in my view, this is the declaration of being righteous. So this is in the context of Lot having a righteous faith. One of the interesting things is the New Testament authors, whenever they look back at the Old Testament, they never mention the Old Testament figures' sins. They view them completely underneath the umbrella of the cross of Christ. So if they had faith, that's all they mentioned. So to us, it seems disturbing. To them, they say they were declared, not that they were righteous, they were declared righteous. And this seems to me to be pretty interesting when you think about it. Lot, like many people today, was a true believer in God. I've talked to many Christians who I have every reason to believe are genuine, real Christians. I mean, I don't want to presume to know their hearts, but they can explain, I know God, I know Jesus paid for my sins, I know where I'm going when I die. And yet they're still, baffling to me, living in compromise. How can you say you believe you're going to heaven and you're not investing in that? You're not caring about that. How is that possible? It shows that it is possible to be a true believer and yet to be compromised. The compromise of Lot was just voracious thirst for hedonism and materialism. We read in chapter 13, first, it was a slow slip in the heart. First, he's near Sodom. Then in chapter 14, it says he's in Sodom. Finally, in chapter 19, he's in the gateway. He's one of the leaders of Sodom. I wonder if Lot, when he was looking out at those beautiful lands, like the garden of the Lord, paradise, if he was just love drunk, he just couldn't see the wickedness. All he could see was the money. Can't wait to get my hands on it. Can't wait to get there. I'll hold up. I'll do okay. I'll keep my character. I'll keep my relationship with God. I'll be able to lead my family. Everything's going to be fine. Fine. It wasn't fine. Lot had gone down a slippery slope. This isn't a slippery slope fallacy. Like where people say you can't have one beer because then that could lead to 2, which leads to 10, which leads to 100, which leads to whatever. That's a fallacy. That's the slippery slope fallacy. This is a true slippery slope. It's where the first thing that you're doing is wrong, which leads to another thing which is wrong, which leads to a further thing which is wrong. He should have stayed there in Canaan. Instead of having a tent like Abraham, remember Abraham never had a portion of property in Canaan. When he finally goes to bury his wife Sarah, he has to buy a plot of land to put her in. He had a tent. He was a stranger to this world. He was a traveler. Lot has a house. This is the first mention of the word house in the Bible. It's given to Lot. He had settled there. He loved Sodom. He calls these men his friends. Now that is either a deeply confused man or a totally spineless weakling. These men are trying to come in. They're trying to take your daughters. They're trying to rape your friends. They're trying to come after you. Hey, buddies. Hey, guys. Total compromise. You know, Lot thought he had it all. He thought he had it all. He was rich. Lot was rich. He had that going for him. The problem is Lot had no impact on the people around him. 2 Peter 2:8, Lot felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. It seems as though Lot was looking out at Sodom and he did have a critique. He was thinking to himself, I know that this is wrong. I know that's wrong. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 49 says that the sin of Sodom was materialism, disgust for the poor. He's looking at the city. He knows it's wrong. The problem is he was so compromised. He just sat there and cowered. He had just capitulated. He had just conformed to the culture rather than being transformed by God. He couldn't even lead his own family. For those of us who grew up in Christian homes where you saw your parents who were professing Christians, what people call nominal Christians, name only, but you could see they don't really believe this. That is one of the most difficult demographics for people to grow spiritually. George Barna has done a study wherein he found that people who grew up with non-believing parents actually do pretty well spiritually. People who grew up with parents who serve the Lord and take it seriously, they do even better. But people who grew up at homes with nominal, compromised parents, it is so difficult to take their faith seriously. In fact, we see his wife didn't take him seriously. She was longing for Sodom. We don't know what happened to his sons. Where'd they go? Totally absent from the story. He had sons. He couldn't even get them to leave with him. We know what happened to his daughters. Lot had taught them too well about his value system, about his aberrant, twisted view of life, that when they wanted to go get something for themselves, they would go to any length necessary to get it. What we see here is that Lot's life ended in complete and utter despair. I've met some people who say, well, I just want to go for materialism for a while. I want to go for hedonism, live it up, see what the world has to offer. you're drinking from a glass of salt water. It's going to feel like it quenches your thirst. It won't. The people that you see, by contrast, who love the Lord, who have God in their lives, who know Him, who trust Him, who walk with Him, these are the people who have no regrets. Myself, the only regrets I have are not when I chose to follow the Lord, only when I've chosen to walk away from the Lord, to neglect the Lord's will. The same thing will be true for you. If you choose to go with God, it's not that you're not going to have problems. It's not that you're not going to have struggles. It's not that you're not going to go through suffering. We know that. It's that you're going to have a life that is generally blessed by God. And to have Him in your life is just so amazing. Well, as we conclude here, to bring this home to us, ask yourself the question, are you living a compromised life? How would you know? The problem with being compromised is like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water. You're often the last to know until you're roasted. Do you have people in your life who are speaking into your life, friends whom you trust, people you respect? Have you given them the green light to say, I want to hear what you think. I want to know. Does it take 3, 4, 5 people to say, I'm worried about you. I care about you. I'm concerned. Are you taking your chances on what materialism and hedonism has to offer? Please don't do that. This is your life we're talking about here. This is your life. You have one chance. And this is it, to put your chips on materialism and hedonism. It is not going to work out. You're not guaranteed any pleasure, first of all. Even if you do get it, you're going to come back, you're going to discover it was totally empty. There's nothing there. No one's ever found happiness in it. Some of the most unhappy people you ever meet are the people that go for a life of pleasure and success and affluence. They are alienated. They are removed from people. And it's sad. Have you developed your own convictions about this? Have you just conformed? You might say, yeah, well, maybe I'm conforming to our materialistic culture, but I bet there's some people around here who are just conforming to the Christian view. That's probably true. You're right. Social learning really does affect our values either way, doesn't it? Yeah. I guess the question is, are you just doing monkey see, monkey do? Are you just imitating what other people are doing? Or do you have deep convictions about this before God, where you are persuaded in your heart, no, I'm not going to go for money. No, I'm not going to go for excessive pleasure, making myself a big name. I know I want to go with God. I want to be a quiet name, but a big name in His book. And that's all we had for tonight. At this point, we'd like to kind of open up the floor to hear what people have to say. You get some questions, comments, if you disagree, that's okay too. Okay, let's start here.
Okay, I think I just really was struck by verse 16 in chapter 19 where he says, but he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Mm-hmm. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it just reminded me of like, I don't know, I think I heard this quote that like, a compromised Christian is the most miserable breed of person that exists. And it's like, thinking about that, it's God and His mercy actually that makes us pretty miserable when we're compromised, because if He just let us feel content in that, then we would have no reason to like seek the better things that He has to offer us.
Yeah. It really is a miserable situation to be in. You're invested in the Lord. You're spending all this time for the Lord, and yet your heart isn't in it. And God can see that. And He sees right through that. He can see through hypocrisy. He can see through fakery. So you're not getting any of the benefits of following God. But then on the other side, your heart is wrapped up with the things of the world, but you're not really getting benefits out of those things either. And so it really is just a torn life to be right in the middle of that. If only we could make an actual commitment, an actual dedication to Christ, that's when you start to see the sweet things that come from that. And God does raise tension on that for sure. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's cool because you can contrast Lot with Abraham so easily because of what we looked at last week, where it wasn't like Abraham was like dirt poor. He had 318 dudes trained for war and went out and defeated some kings who came and captured Lot earlier. So it's like all he did was trust God to provide for him. Lot went out and tried to get it for himself and ended up screwing it up way worse than, you know, just letting God do that for him.
Great
point. I think it's cool because God is so eager to bless us with the things we think we need in exactly the amount that we actually need them.
Great point, yeah. We don't want to be so reductionistic that money, wealth, that makes you a sinner by having those things. Obviously not. But yeah, to trust God first, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These other things will be added on. So we got to go for him first, and we never have to worry about that other stuff. He's going to meet our needs there. Yeah.
I think it's really cool that we cover passages like this, just because it's so weighty and terrifying and horrible things are happening, and it's pretty easy for us to read through these on our own and write it off or get really upset. And read like meaning into the text rather than taking the meaning out. Mm. And so I really appreciate the fact that we're able to like work through these things together and actually see what God wants us to learn from this. And so I guess the question that I have too is like the conclusions that you came to were really cool, and it's really easy to pass over those when you're just looking at like the awful things that the Bible's describing happened or whatever. So what are like some questions that you ask to help you come to those conclusions or like resources that you use to do that?
Well, this past year I started a new enterprise in my personal quiet time with God that I've just been really loving. Whenever I finish a book, I'm looking forward to the next one I start. I did the Psalms, 150 Psalms, where I would just ask a question of each verse, or make an observation, or something, I needed some kind of a dialogue going back and forth where it's not just a monologue, seeing what I know, but instead knowing what I see. To actually have a fresh take on the scriptures and to try and extract the meaning. Well, I started the Psalms that way. I thought for sure, like everything else I do in the Word, I just kind of peter out and I jump to something else. I went all the way through. And loved it. I went back for a second lap. I made it to Psalm 75 and then I gave up. So, it wasn't that awesome. But, then I went through the Gospel of John recently. I did the same thing. Loving it. Why does he use that word? What's the meaning of this? And a lot of times I look back on my notes, there's more questions there than there are answers. And that's okay. Because oftentimes that leads to some good discussion with my buddies. Why do you think it says this? Why do you think it says that? I don't know if that's the way it's going to work for you necessarily, but I'm really loving it. And my Bible time was so pitiful, even up until a couple years ago, 5 years ago. And I'm happy to say I'm getting time with God every day, not missing, just loving it, looking forward to it. So you got to find something you like, how you connect with God. So yeah, okay, about down here.
I always find it interesting to observe in the exchange that Abraham has with God and then also that Lot has with God there, or the angels on behalf of God, that they ask God time and again, you know, like, hey, have mercy on me. Hey, this is like really difficult. And each time God relents and kind of reveals this characteristic about himself that he is patient and he is merciful. And yet at some point in Lot's life, he must have just given up on that interaction because he ends up in Zoar and he's like, I'm scared. And he just runs off to the mountains and presumably stops interacting with God. And I think it's interesting because we are kind of similarly forgetful about God when we plead with him to have mercy on us. And he does. We're very quick to forget that he would likely have mercy on us again the next time we have to ask.
So, good point. Yeah, Lot begs that he could go out into Zoar. And then the angel's like, all right, fine. And then he ends up going to the mountains. What's that about? He's merciful. There's a passage that always strikes me in Luke 17 where Jesus heals 10 lepers. You might be familiar with it. 9 of them leave and only one of them comes back and says, thank you. And Jesus' question has always haunted me. He says, I thought I healed 10. Where are the 9? It's possible that God could be pulling us, directing us, saving us, doing all these things in our lives, blessing us over and over, and we're missing it. So developing that meditation before God where we're thinking about the things he's done can be pretty powerful. Why don't we pray together and then we'll close up. Yes, we're thankful that you are just and yet you're also loving. You don't give us what we deserve, God. We're thankful for the incredible work of the cross that you took the justice that we deserved and you put that onto your own son. You put it onto yourself. Thank you, God, for that. Lord, we pray that as we think about what it looks like to pursue you for life, not just for the short term, but the long view, we pray we would be deeply convinced in our hearts that he who delivered over his own son, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? We pray we can have that conviction that you're never going to hold back on us. And following you is where it's at. In Jesus' name, amen.